told my wife when I came in, I don't know if Jeff was just encouraging me or he thought, now, well, you're an old guy now, Ray, and so maybe you're going to forget, and I don't want you to do that, especially what Randy was thinking. Worst thing you do is get out there. Our speaker's not here tonight, so we'll get started. For whatever reason, you have a shepherd that loves you and was very much concerned about you, and so I want you to know I'm here. I know members of your congregation. They're dear to me. Warren and Dominique, we're very very thankful for them. The individual that he's been working with in India, Ratan and Chrissy Kanala, that was kind of a unique situation for us as well as you as we shepherd them through seminary. Ratan came to Master Seminary from India. He's a quiet guy. His dad was a pastor there in India of a large evangelical church, which was unusual. And if you know anything about internationals, they have to come and they learn English, and then they have to learn Hebrew and Greek. I mean, I don't know how they do it. I really don't. And the other thing on top of Ratan is that he was very quiet and shy. And so I said, Lord, you're going to have to do a work in this man's life. And he did. He went back home and he met Chrissy. And she was really sharp. She was an engineer from India. I think she tutored him through Greek. And I watched his confidence as he delved into theology, as people prayed for them. And now he's back there bringing the word to people that have never heard the gospel before. I mean, this is the legacy. This is what God does. This is what he shapes. And it's your faithfulness. I mean, Randy's just trying to give you a little glimpse of that. But it's just amazing that the pieces that God places together in ways that we can't even begin to imagine. And so, and I'm here today. I had no idea that I would be back. I'm down in this area again, and here I am again. So, you know, sometimes you don't know whether you laugh or you cry, but I just think you're always thrilled to see what God's going to do with your life. I know that's true of you. The U.S. was ranked the 13th happiest country overall in a 2017 report, which involved a Gallup poll put together by Sustainable Development Solution Network, which is a group of linked to the United Nations. The U.S. was among those decliners, which the report stated sends a very strong message to a country which is very rich, has gotten richer over the last 50 years, but has gotten no happier. The economist Jeff Sachs went on to say, for a society that just chases money, we're chasing the wrong things. Our social fabric is deteriorating, social trust is deteriorating, and so is faith in the government. Now, I'm going to betray to you my presupposition here, but you'll have to follow along with me. We'll transition from the failures of temporal happiness to the forgotten eternal disposition. It has been called the elusive fruit of the Spirit, and yet it's sung about in hymns and praise songs. So much is said about joy in the Scriptures, but it's so little understood by so many. What is biblical joy? Why is it misunderstood by Christians? Joy and rejoicing is a major motif in the Bible. There's some 463 references, and the context is overwhelming. God has spoken in his word about rejoicing and joy, and yet as I travel around the country and preach and meet with men that I know who graduated, they tell me a lot of the same thing. There's not a lot of joy among believers. So turn with me to James chapter 1. We're going to unpack this. We're not going to get very far. I am a master seminary guy through and through. We don't go very fast. We're going to get through four verses, and that'll probably take us a good 6 hours. So we're going to plug here, but it's so rich that I think this is part of the problem. And I've studied this for a long time. And so I think that you're going to see what I'm going to see as we begin to unfold. The emphasis of joy is encapsulated in all verses. Many of us know from Nehemiah 8:10, the joy of the Lord is my strength. And of course, the petition from David in Psalm 51 after his sin, restore to me the joy of your salvation. And of course, it's fitting that joy is surrounded the birth of Messiah. The angels proclaim good news with great joy. Luke 2:10. And again, Luke states that the angels rejoice. All of heaven stops and rejoices at the repentance of even one sinner. Luke 15:10. So for Paul and other New Testament writers, there's no paradox to this great spiritual light. On the side of heaven, joy prevails amidst affliction. Just one look at the beaten Paul and Silas in the stocks in the Philippian jail, praying and singing hymns as they await the morning magistrate's judgment. How dare we say that joy is just manifest by conjuring up a deep, deep happiness? Do you think that Paul and Silas was there in their joyful singing with stocks and spread off, waiting for a death sentence? They're just conjuring some happiness in their sights? What foolishness! It destroys this whole idea. Let's face it, it's a challenge to live Christian faith journeying through this world. In a recent research by Lifeway, some 63% of Christians in America state they are having or they are dealing with some type of persecution. This does not include the daily trials and tribulations and heartaches, difficulties of being in the world but not of the world. Perhaps you struggle with maintaining a sense of joy and happiness during hardships. Thankfully, the God of all comfort provides hope. As we unpack the first four verses in this epistle, here's where we're going. We can saturate our mind with these three dispositions, with an accurate attitude during adversity and afflictions. Why? So that you can possess the joy of a redeemed life and bring honor to the Savior. It doesn't stop just with yourself. It will bring glory and happiness to us as we honor our Savior. So, let's look at James 1 through 4. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, for years I looked in this, and of course you see it right off the bat, count it joy amidst afflictions, and I was anxious to get into, help me here, James. I'm not seeing this. I don't look at afflictions and difficulties and trials and tribulations and heartaches and hurdles. I don't see that. I help me. And I would race through here and, you know, do all my work and look at all the verbs and see what's happening. I was getting it. And in my haste, I missed it. It was right there. James, a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ. I missed it. It's a critical attitude. It's a disposition that we must have to live in this world, to walk with the Savior. The attitude is an attitude of a servant. In the Greek culture, the idea of a servant referred to the involuntary permanent service of a slave. But many of the writers of the New Testament elevate this word to describe a servant who willingly commits himself to serve a master that he loves and respects. So if we're to have this disposition of a servant, serving the living God, what can we do? What can we grasp from Scripture to help us understand that we would have a servant heart as we travail through this world? Well, I have four things for you. First, a servant is exclusively owned. We are peoples of his possession. Titus tells us that Paul states clearly in 1 Corinthians 3:23, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to you. You're his. The Son of God, the Savior of the world. He bought you. Philippians, you read it, look at Philippians 4:3. You were in the Lamb Book of Life. A God who's faithful and loving, merciful, kind, omnipotent, omnipresent, immutable, just, right, eternal. We are his. Think about that. We serve a living God. It will not change. Whatever happens in this life, it happens. But we're His servants. As a servant, secondly, we see we're useful to our master. It's an obedience prepared for every good work. James is going to talk about this later on in verse 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. As a servant, our great joy is to serve the master. It's not like, yeah, I've got to go help somebody out. Their car is stuck down. It's a joy to serve because our master served. You guys know Mark 10:45. He came to serve. We serve. Thirdly, not only must we be prepared for every good work, but you got to step it up a little bit. We do only what the master desires. It's not yourself. It's not your money. It's not your house. It's not your life. You were bought with a price. You're owned by the King of Kings. And you seek to do what He would have you do. Now, these are all prerequisites to joy. You want to find out why there's not joy or it's lacking or been called the elusive fruit? Ask yourself, how do I compare with this? Do I serve others joyful? Particularly those of the household of faith, but others as well. Do I look for a way to serve other people? It will be noticed in our self-centered, me-focused culture when you step out of the way and you serve people. Paul talks about this. My brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Who knows what might happen with a certain random kindness for somebody around you? Who knows what that might do? Finally, number four, as a servant, we are totally dependent on the kindness of our master. Jesus tried to drive this home when he's preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Do not be anxious for everything. What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? What shall we clothe ourselves? For all things the Gentiles eagerly seek. And for your heavenly Father, he knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom first and his righteousness, and all this will be added to you. Don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Our master is faithful. He's true. He's kind. He's noble. He's more than capable of providing for us. Our relationship with the risen Savior is this knowledge of who he is, who he reveals himself in his word. But if you're following along with me, you're going to ask this question. Maybe you're even thinking this. Knowing who God is, kenosis, is also experiencing God. So I know these things as my master. How do I flesh this out when those trials and tribulations come? Is there somebody in Scripture that would help me see that it's possible this can be done? Job is minding his own business, serving the Lord, loving God, and walking in his ways, raising his family, and enjoying the fruit of his efforts. But in a realm beyond Job's experience and perception, a conversation happens between God and Satan. Satan says to God, I want to take a swing at your servant Job. Remarkably, God answers, have at him. Job will never forget that day. In rapid succession, four messengers burst through the door. Each bearer of bad news must have been at the same time. They're running across the field, sprinting across the field with this bad news to Job's home. And out of breath and rocked with grief, none of the messengers was able to finish his report before he was cut off mid-sentence by another one running into the room. In rapid succession, the first servant says, your oxen and your donkeys have been stolen. The second says, lightning killed your sheep and your shepherds. The third says, the Chaldeans, they've taken your camels and they've killed your keepers. And the fourth. Job and his wife braced themselves. Your sons and daughters were killed when a great wind came and blew down the four corners of the house. Some have thought that based on the nuance of that text there, that probably in the space of 45 seconds or so. There's just one after another. Now, you wanted an example of a servant. Here's this. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground, and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return. The Lord gave me, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Job 1:21-22. My brothers and sisters, don't believe the lie from the evil one. This is just a conjured up feeling of deep, deep happiness. What this is a deep, deep dependence on a trust in the righteous God. To maintain joy during adversity, we must remember that we are but servants of a living God, but we can trust Him. He is always faithful and true. Our second disposition, develop a theologian's deliberation. How do we know about that? We find it in this attitude in verse 2. It says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds," variegated trials, multicolored trials, trials from all forms or fashions. A little bit like Job, we saw it in everything that happened. Any type of trial. The Greek word there, count, is hegemai, which is basically, it's in the verbal form, requires a continuing regard. You continually deliberate the fact that I can count things as joy. And some of that may be moment by moment. We are commanded in this text here to count. The God of the universe says to you and to me to count it, to have a conscious consideration of these trials, and to respond correctly. And you're probably thinking, how? He's command. Yeah. Is it? Take every thought captive. Go back to the word. God commands us. He will enable us. It says He will equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Hebrews 13:21. If He has commanded us to count things for joy, no matter what they are, then that is, we have a way to be able to do it through Him. Now, you're starting to get the sense of this. Hopefully, you're seeing why it's impossible or it's elusive, because we try to get joy of our own. You're seeing it to have a servant attitude, to consider other people more important than to yourself. You die to yourself. Anybody want to die to themselves in the room by your own volition? Of course not. We're on our throne ourselves. It's a regular battle. John Owen says, kill sin before it kills you. It's a regular battle every day. But then he says, reckon on it. Think about it. Continually dwell on this idea that there is joy in the Lord. He is my strength. With a developed theological deliberation, we can have a right relationship to the living, holy God of the universe with the promise of eternal heaven, which is incomparably priceless. Behind this word count is the reminder that the Christian worldview is rational. It is deliberative. It involves mental action. The Bible makes good sense. It contains no contradictions, no errors, and no unsound principles. This sort of rationality is antithetical to the whole gist of postmodern thought. Today, people are taught to glorify contradiction, to embrace that which is absurd, to prefer that which is subjective, and to let their feelings rather than their intellect determine what they believe. We left California, moved out here 7 months ago. They call the land of California the fruits and nuts for a reason. They've embraced all of man's foolishness. And you remember, Scripture makes it very clear, the wisdom of God is what to man? Foolish. It's foolish. Theologian John Stott asked these pointed questions. Has God created us rational beings, and shall we deny our humanity, which God has given us, to think rationally? Has God spoken to us that we should not listen to his words? Has God renewed our mind through Christ, and we shall not think on things that are lovely, true, right, and noble, like we read in Philippians 4:8? Is God going to judge us by his word, and we shall not be wise, and therefore build our house on the rock? So what is this joy? This joy is experienced through this means of grace. Knowledge of the word produces joy. The psalmist says, I have stored your word in my heart, that it might not sin against you. Thoughtful worship invokes joy. Let the righteous one rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. Let all the upright of heart exalt in him, the psalmist says in Psalm 64:10. A reflective mind maintains joy. These things I remember, says David. As I pour out my soul, how I would go with you at the throng and lead you in procession to the house of the God. I remember these times of worship with your people. A cognitive assessment experiences joy. Philippians 2:7, even if I'm poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. This is what Paul is saying. Whatever would happen in my life, I will be joyous for what God is doing in me, through you, for you. Being poured out as a drink offering is a metaphor for the blood of Jesus spilled out on the cross. Luke 22:20. Think about this, who we are in Christ. It allows our joy to run. Summer, 1924. Hosted by the city of Paris. It's one of the hottest days on record. It's a devout Christian. You know his name? Eric Little. God made him fast. He refused to run in the heat held on Sunday and was forced to withdraw from the 100 meter, his best event, to the 400 meter. He had petitioned his committee and they elected to allow him to run. Deprived of a view of the other runners because he drew the outside lane, Eric Little raced the whole of the first 200 meters to be well clear of the favored Americans. If you don't know anything about track, running 400 meters and running your all out the first 200 meters is not a wise thing to do. With little option but to treat the rest of the race as complete sprint, he continued to race around the final bend. He was challenged all the way down the home stretch, but he held on to take the win, and he broke Olympic and world records. Eric Little then, much to surprise, went back to return to northern China as a missionary. In 1941, life in China had become so dangerous because of Japanese aggression that the British government advised British nationals to leave. The Japanese took over the mission station, and Little was interned at the Weilhausen internment camp with members of the China Inland Mission and many others. But Eric was a joyful runner and a joyful man in this life. He became a leader. He organized the camps. He organized food and medicine, but they were very scarce. In his last letter to his wife, written on the day he died, Eric Little wrote of suffering, debilitating headaches. He actually had an inoperable brain tumor. So between overwork and malnourishment, it probably hastened his death. He died on the 21st day of February 1945, 5 months before the camp was liberated. A member of the camp, Langdon Gilkey, wrote, "The entire camp, especially its youth, was stunned for days. So great was the vacuum of joy that Eric's death had left." According to a fellow missionary, Little's last words were, "It's complete surrender." You want that joy? He gave everything he had for the joy of the Lord. A service disposition encourages joy. A theologian's deliberation liberates true joy. And our third attitude for an accurate attitude during adversity and affliction is to have an athlete's determination. Back to our text in James, it says in verse 3, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." And again, we're going to encounter this word "know." It's more than just intellectual. You will experience things in your life. You know this. You know the truth. John 8 says the truth will set you free. But you also know in this world you will have trials and tribulations. John 15 makes it very clear. Jesus says, "They hate me, they're going to hate you." Don't be surprised by suffering. Along life's often bumpy roads as a believer, but we know God is faithful. We've experienced His care, His direction. These themes pervade Scripture. Micah 7, we read, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." You see it again in Lamentations 3 and Deuteronomy chapter 3 and Joshua chapter 1 and 1 Peter 5, 7. That's just a few places. God does not guard us apart from our faith, but by working through our faith. With an athlete's determination, we persevere. Now, what athlete? Let me ask you a rhetorical question. What athlete would run a marathon, walk up to the starting line of a marathon, and say, "Yes, I made it"? We would say, "What a fool. You haven't even started the race yet." I know many a Christian that have walked to the front of the line and stood there and said, "Yes." Paul is clear on this point. "Not that I have already obtained it or already have become perfect, but I press," remember this word "press," "in order that I may lay hold of that which also was laid hold of by my Christ Jesus." This word "press" is a verb. It means to aggressively chase. It means to earnestly pursue. Now, if I can change a noun to a verb, which I can't, I would say that I, Eric Little, in order that I may lay hold of that which also was laid hold of me in Christ Jesus. This is an imperfect tense. What does that mean to you? You won't complete it in this lifetime. Your press that you have until Christ returns or promotes you to glory, this press that you have, you'll never get there. It's also future tense. That's beautiful. You won't attain in this life, but there will be the fullness of joy in the life to come. When we gather around the throne and we worship our Savior, it will be made complete. But in the meantime, to say with this sour face that, "Yeah, I'm a Christian and suffering for Christ," that, my friends, is not biblical. Our joy is found as our faith is placed under a heavy load. We often say that we get our theology wrong. What I mean by this is we say that we go and we maintain ourselves as close to temptation as we can, and yet we flee trials and tribulations. But what does God say? He says, "Flee trials and tribulations and bear up under trials." He will give us the strength. It is, my friends, spiritual sweat. We determine to resolutely stay under the trial rather than to seek to be immediately escape. This is hard. This is contrary to every fiber of our human nature, but by virtue of steadfastness or endurance, you know what happens? Our faith grows. No bearing up, no remaining with a joyful determination, full reliance upon God, there will be little spiritual growth. Martin Luther captured this idea beautifully. He says, "We let down a blazing torch into the depths of our nature during troubling times, and we see many things which we little expected to see. We find our faith weak when we thought it was strong, and we find our internal focus dim where we thought it was bright." Trials, tribulations, heartaches and hurdles have a way of doing that. It refines us and reminds us that we are only sojourning through this world. We're only passing through. My home's in heaven. Is yours? Yeah. So expect trials along the way. But I'm pressing toward the prize. James has more to say about this athletically inspired type of endurance. Verse 4, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It's just grace upon grace. He knows that we're feeble. He knows that we get to the starting line and we say we're done. And so he says, let this go forward so that the full effect of it will happen in your life. It will help you be completed so you will lack nothing. The reward for staying the course, it's like an athlete who wins. It's stated as a double purpose clause. First from a positive perspective and then a negative. Positively, we endure so that we may be made perfect and complete. This idea of perfection is not in this life. It's a progressive attainment. We call it progressive sanctification. As we accomplish one step, we grow. God provides more opportunity for growth, more trials, more tribulations. We understand the Word of God better than we did before. The riches of knowledge and character progress so that we're more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. To step where He steps, to walk daily with Him in dependence, those are hallmarks of a growing Christian faith. Here, in this life, is not spiritual perfection. It's never attained. But if we remind ourselves with a spiritual, determined direction, joy awaits us at the finish line. The word complete, a classical Greek word, signals a turning point. The word is telos, a culmination. One stage is finished and the next stage is going. It's stated in, again, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace help sanctify you, complete you. May me whole in spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is clearly demonstrated in the last words when we hear Jesus on the cross in John 19:30 when he says, it is telos. It is finished. I came, I conquered, I saw, I finished. And this is what Jesus wants of us as well. What joy is found as God washes over us and reunites us with Him, and that we lack nothing. Negative, lacking nothing. But the second purpose clause, it states that the joy of these difficulties, they leave nothing behind. No area of godly maturity and development should fail to reach the goal. No part of our faith should fail to develop. It is that same resolute determination that we see in Hebrews 12:2. Listen to this. Maybe you thought about this. Maybe you haven't. But how in the world can we say this? It's said here, so let's understand it. Who, for the joy set before him? Who's him? Jesus, who for the joy set before Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. How is it possible to have joy going to the cross? We often focus on the physical issue, the beatings, the mockings, the crown, the piercings, the hanging. It was a cruel, warm Roman torture. It was perfected by the Romans. And you would stay there until you suffocated. And if you didn't suffocate, they would come finally just kill you. But many days you would be just hanging there. And my friends, that was not even the part of it that we don't understand. The Trinity, the God of the Word, God turns His back when all the sins of all who believe are poured out upon His Son. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have Thou forsaken me? We have no idea what this would have been like. A physical pain, yes. But it says, who for the joy. You just let that just sink into you this week. So, where is that joy? We align ourselves with God's will like our Savior did. And Hebrews 2:10 says, we lead many sons to glory. We share our faith, evangelism. We live it in the home, the way we love our wives, the way our wives place themselves under us, the way our kids seek to obey. We align ourselves what God has, not because we're some moralist trying to work our way to heaven. No, it's because we align ourselves what God calls us to. And every time we die ourselves, it is for the joy of our Savior. So to have biblical joy during difficulties, we must have a disposition of a servant of God. We must have the deliberation of a theologian. And we must have the determination of an athlete. Let me ask you a few questions just to spur you on to love and good deeds. To the servant, do you have one thing? John 13:16-17, truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is the messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. To the theologian, do you have one thing you ask? One thing I've asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. Psalm 27:4. And to the athlete, do you have one thing you do? Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies behind, I press, there it is, I eagerly chase, I forsake all, I press the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:13-14. In my prayer, as you grow, as you seek these things, as you begin to work through these things, that your joy would be made complete, no matter what adversity or what affliction, and that your love for Jesus Christ would abound during trials, so much so that people would see that. I was at Panera Bread with, you guys call it Breadco, but I was at Panera Bread, that's what they call it in California. So, and I was with one of the men of our church, we were discipling, having some fellowship, and there's about 60 people there. And three ladies from our congregation were there, and they were walking out, and they greeted us. And if you didn't know any better, you would never know by their faces and their smile that all three of them had various forms of cancer and they were meeting to encourage one another. You would have thought that maybe they just became grandmothers or something, just inherited the lottery or just whatever the world would say. This is no wonder why they're that way. No. The joy that was reading from their face was the fact that they knew Jesus Christ. And on his throne, the Savior says in Psalm 115:3, he does as he pleases. And they knew they could be content as they were held by the Savior in his hand, no matter what God would bring. That's what we're talking about. So let's close and pray with me. Dear Father, we cry out, we plead, help us. For we are slow to learn, we are prone to wander, we forget, we often are weak to climb the hills of disappointments and even discouraged on the mountains of despair. We so often find ourselves exhausted in the foothills when we should be exhilarated on the mountaintops. Because why? We forgot your sustaining love. We are often much pained by hearts and we don't know compassion for others. We're pierced by prayerless days and our puny hearts that only have a poverty of love. We seek a lazy man's race in this heavenly race, and therefore it's fraught with many wasted hours and sometimes unspent opportunities. We beg you, Lord, make our chief joy to study you, to meditate on you, to gaze upon your wonders, to sit like Mary at your feet, to appeal like Peter to your love, and like Paul, count all things as worthless in relation to knowing you. Lord, we need strength during these many adversities. We need your help during various lengths of these afflictions. We need your aid and assistance during these degrees of assaults. We pray, O Lord, increase in us our faith by your enabling grace so that we would dwell in the loftiness of joy with you. Cause us to remember that even though we have a position in this world is not our possession. Rule and reign in our hearts, King of kings, Lord of lords, so that we may live victoriously. We thank you for all the riches of your grace and the depth of your wisdom and the joy set before you that you ran the race on our behalf and won. In the name of your Son, our Master, Jesus Christ, amen.